Please turn once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Just a few moments, we'll be reading once again the same verses that we read last week. When we refer to someone as a builder, we may be speaking of a broad range of activities. We could be speaking literally of the work of a home builder like Adam, or a contractor. Such a person would say, I build houses. We may just be speaking of the activities of a hobbyist who might say something like, I build model airplanes. We may be speaking of one's vocation as a designer or factory worker who might say, I build automobiles, or I build aircraft components, or some such thing. A businessman may be said to have built a particular business, maybe from nothing but an idea combined with hard work and perseverance. He built the family business. The old Yankee Stadium was referred to as the house that Ruth built, Babe Ruth. Not because of his building it with his own hands, but because of his exceptional talent as a baseball player, his contribution to a winning team that drew the crowds to that stadium that paid for its building. We may be speaking of the work of a political leader, like Nebuchadnezzar, who said, "This is not this Babylon, great Babylon, that I have built." He might have been referring not only to the city, but to the entire empire, and been giving himself credit for that building of that fame. Well, our text this morning is about a builder who is far greater, even greater than any of these. Our text this morning, once again, is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Please follow along with me once again. As I read in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now with chapter 3, once again, we come to another area where Christ's glory shines superior. He's superior to Moses, not only to Moses the man, but to the entire work that Moses did in serving the people of God, the house of God. To a Jewish audience, as I mentioned last week, Moses was considered so great that Paul's argument in comparing Christ with Moses had to proceed very carefully. So here's the summary of the message, the same as last week. In the opening verses of chapter 3, after Moses is given the honor he deserves for being faithful over all his house, Christ is deemed greater still because of his divine nature and unique relationship to God the Father. Now this passage, as I introduced last week, presents us with a need to consider, a need to compare, and a need to remain confident. Before we briefly review last week's points and then continue on, let us once again look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you as humble servants. We acknowledge that we are mere servants in the house of God. Dear Lord, we know that we have no strength in ourselves. We know that anything we have that is of value is that which we have received from you. And so, dear Lord, we come to you humbly acknowledging our dependence. We come to you, dear Lord, once again humbly acknowledging the greatness and the power and the life-giving force of the words that we are reading. As we read them, as we study them, as we compare one thought with another from this holy book, I pray that our minds would be drawn to higher things than the things of this world. For the things of this earth are temporal. They will pass away, as we are repeatedly reminded in your word. I pray, dear Lord, that the power of these words would take our eyes off of the things around us that are really of little value, turn our minds to thoughts above. May the Holy Spirit enable us to understand and to respond as we ought. For we commit this time to you in your word. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. A need to consider. Once again, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. John Owen reminds us that these things are not revealed to us only to be known in the mind. They are revealed to be used for the purpose of their revelation, and that is to be lived out, to be meditated upon. If you know these things, Jesus said to his disciples, happy are you if you do them. Who are those who are to consider what the apostle is about to say? Well, the apostle goes on to address the audience in very high and lofty terms. Once again, let's consider those terms. Those who must consider are called holy brethren. The word holy means set apart for God's use. The Greek word is hagios. In the Latin, it would be sanctus, from which we get our word sanctify, or sanctuary, or sanctimonious. All of those come from the Latin word, but here, of course, we are considering the Greek word, hagios. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual term. It refers to the internal work that God has done in the soul, in the heart. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 refers to New Testament believers as a holy nation. And that is just another indication that the external geographical definition of a holy people, namely the nation of Israel, the Old Testament nation, that has been done away with. The holy nation is the people of God under the new covenant. Paul also calls his readers or hearers brethren. Again, that's also a word with a spiritual meaning. It's a reference to our Christian profession. We are partakers of a heavenly calling, a calling that proceeds from heaven. It's a term of privilege. It's a term meaning that we have been invited to participate in the heavenly blessings of salvation, of the Christian salvation. Throughout the course of the book, it becomes evident that many who had enjoyed the privilege and calling had not matured in the faith. Paul is going to say, I would have fed you with meat, but instead I have to feed you with milk. And the point is that because they had not matured in the faith, or many had fallen away, for that reason it would be Paul's purpose to explain what our Christian profession means. What is genuine faith? What does genuine faith require of us? We need to come to a full understanding and confidence of the faith that we possess, or at least profess to possess. The heavenly calling that we are to consider, it's not a call to an external ritualistic religion such as Judaism would become. It was a call to a person. Notice it once again, verse 1. Consider what? Consider who is really the question. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. It is he and not Moses who is the great apostle of our profession. It is he who is the sent one, who was sent to preach the gospel to the poor, to comfort the brokenhearted, to give sight to those who are blind and hearing to those who are deaf. It is, of course, those are spiritual terms primarily. It is he and not Moses or Aaron or even Melchizedek who came to do the will of his Father who had sent him and to finish his work. To finish his work. That's what Jesus said he was sent to do. That's why he's called the apostle of our profession. And it was Christ and not Moses and not Aaron and not Melchizedek who is also the high priest of our profession. It is only in him, not in the Jewish priesthood, not in by means of any other claim, can we have redemption, but only through his blood. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And therefore, it is he who is the high priest of our confession. So there is a need to consider. There also as we began last week, a need to compare. Paul gives an illustration, a comparison. And he begins that in verse 2. Notice, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, last week, we considered the greatness of Moses. It was a subject that Paul would approach very delicately. Because Moses, of course, was held in very high esteem among the Jews. As Owen writes, until the Son himself came, the whole church of God was precisely bound unto the observation of the laws and ordinances appointed by Moses. And in that did all of their happiness in this world come to depend. That was the condition of their temporal and eternal welfare, the statutes that Moses had given. For God had left them with this charge. And Owen quotes Malachi chapter 4 in verse 4, which says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember Moses. So as Paul comes to make this comparison, he, of course, remembers that the Old Testament people had been commanded, remember Moses. Your earthly as well as spiritual welfare is bound up in the law of Moses. Well, now Paul is bringing to light the fact that Christ has completed the work that Moses only began. Now remember that Paul, in his ministry, was no stranger to false accusations regarding his attitude towards Moses. They were the same accusations, you might remember, that Stephen had faced when Stephen was preaching that sermon that led to his martyrdom. It tells us in Acts chapter 6 that the leaders were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke, it says they stirred up false witnesses. And what did the false witnesses say? Well, they said this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, that was a lie. Paul had never said, or Stephen, rather, had never said that. Paul, likewise, was accused of similar things, telling them to forsake the law of Moses. The accusations were not accurate. Paul had merely taught that the ceremonies of the law could not justify unto salvation. The point that we are arriving at here is that Moses was a sticking point with the Jews. It was a necessary sticking point for Paul. It was necessary here for Paul to set the record straight. In fact, the greatness of Moses before God and man was really never questioned by any apostle. The apostles speak only very highly of Moses. Moses was, by every account, one of the greatest leaders that God ever raised up. No question about it, in terms of where God brought him from, in terms of the miracles that God wrought through him, in terms of his devotion to God, a man that it is said the Lord spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend, in terms of the great work that Moses performed in giving the law, building the tabernacle, leading the Old Testament congregation through the wilderness. How would you like to be given that job? Moses performed it with honor in terms of his passion for Israel, interceding with God on Israel's behalf, leading Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness to the very entrance of the promised land. All of these things were wrought by Moses. As A.W. Pink says, the history of Moses was remarkable from beginning to end. The hand of providence preserved him as a baby, and the hand of God dug his grave at the finish. Between those terms, his birth and his death, he passed through the strangest and most contrastive vicissitudes which any mortal has ever experienced, surely. The honors conferred upon him by God were much greater than any bestowed upon any other man before or since. During the most memorable portion of their history, all of God's dealings with Israel were transacted through him. His position of nearness to Jehovah was remarkable, awesome, and unique. He was in his own person prophet, priest, and king. Through him, the whole of the Levitical economy was instituted. By him, the tabernacle was built. He never withheld a word which the Lord had given him, either from Pharaoh or from Israel, and in erecting the tabernacle, all things were made according to the pattern which he had received in the mount. In all things, tells us in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 16, in all things he conformed to the instructions which he had received from Jehovah. Now that's quite an honorable statement. To have received and to have been put down in the holy book. As Paul now takes up this comparison of Christ with Moses, he has only high words of praise for Moses, and rightly so. Now, you and I might have thought it necessary, in order to prove that Christ is greater, to make mention of some of Moses' failures. As you know, there were a few. The slaying of the Egyptian, for example, which made Moses a murderer. In responding to God's call to the ministry, he argued with God. You remember how he said, I am slow of speech. His pride in disobedience and striking the rock for water, striking it twice instead of once, as God had commanded. But notice that the Spirit, speaking through Paul, doesn't bring up any of those flaws in the life of Moses. In comparison to Moses, the point that Paul is making is that even Moses, the honorable one, Christ is far superior to him. Actually makes his argument for the superiority of Christ even greater because he's comparing Christ with one of the most honorable men who have ever walked on the face of the earth. Now, once again, let's read verse 3 as we consider the superiority, the superior greatness of Christ. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, there are actually a couple things about a house that need to be distinguished here. First is the building of the house, and the second is the ownership of the house. Now, when Paul says in verse 3, he who built the house has more honor than the house. Well, if we just for a moment take him literally, we might beg to differ with Paul. Moses built the tabernacle, in a sense, and Solomon built the temple, but both of those buildings were far greater and glorious because of what they represented than the men who actually built them. A home builder builds houses, but most likely the person who actually owns the property where the house is built and pays for the materials and the workmanship to build the house, well, that person is more likely to say after the house is built, I built that house. I say this from experience. We built one new house in our life, and if we were to drive by that house, we might say to ourselves, we built that house. It doesn't mean that we physically laid the foundation, built the structure. Actually, just a few days ago, Terry and I were thinking, do you remember the guy, the contractor that built our house? And I remembered his first name. Terry couldn't remember that. I remembered that he was from Bedford and his name was Ron. But he was the guy that built our house. Yet we barely remember him. Because in our minds, we built the house. And it's the same here. So the home builder builds the house, but the real point is the ownership of that house. The actual builders of the house, in the case of Moses and Solomon, were actually merely servants, hired servants. It's the ownership of the house, the one who actually holds the deed when the job is done, that determines the house's destiny, what it will be used for, what its furnishings and fixtures and color scheme will be, other characteristics of the house, who will be allowed to enter or not allowed to enter. All of that will be determined not by the actual builder of the house, but by the owner of the house. So, of course, when Paul is speaking of the builder of the house, he is really speaking more of ownership. Of course, Paul is not speaking of a literal house in the first place. The metaphor that Paul is using to make the comparison between Christ and Moses, it wasn't a little like a little Sunday school object lesson. Actually, a Jewish audience, at a time when families were more functional, perhaps, than there was even a time in the history of our nation when or the history of our society when the family name had more value, when families were more intact, perhaps. And that probably would have been the case with the Jewish audience, primarily Jewish audience, that Paul is writing to. They would have understood that the house is not just a building. It's referring to the family, the people of God, the family of God's people. Now, the reference in verse 2 to Moses being faithful in all his house, I think I mentioned last week, it goes back to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron had spoken against Moses, and they questioned his authority, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? You remember that the Lord was angered at that question. The Lord answered by saying that his relationship with Moses was unlike his relationship with any other prophet. The Lord said that when I speak through prophets, I speak through dreams and visions, but not so with Moses, who is faithful in all my house. That's where that expression in Hebrews comes from. Paul is quoting from that verse, Numbers 12 and verse 7, and he's implying that as a leader over the house of Israel, the family of God, in other words, Moses was one of the greatest. But whatever the greatest of Moses, Paul is reminding his readers who highly esteemed Moses that even Moses was only a servant in God's house. Christ is the one, you see, who owns the house. Moses may have built the tabernacle and gave the law, but it's God's house. Christ, in fact, owns the house by his own authority, for his own use, for himself to dwell in, to use the words of John Owen. Because of that, the point of comparison holds true. Let's consider just a few reasons for the superiority of Christ over the house of God. Let's consider, first of all, the building of the house. I've already given away the punchline in a sense, although it's really fairly obvious. Who is the builder of the house? Well, notice again, notice verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, there are two things in this verse that need to be interpreted. First of them is what is meant by all things. And the second is what is meant by God, who is said to be the builder of all things. The question that interpreters have raised is, does the expression all things does it refer to the entire creation, or does it refer only to the things that are being spoken of in this context, namely the house and all that it contains, including all of its members in all ages of its existence? Well, some commentators believe it refers to the creation of all things. Others believe that it refers only to the house, which Paul is discussing. Now, considering the context and the word choice, the fact that it says he who built all things and not he who created all things, those would be two different Greek words, actually. The word that is used here is he who built all things. And for that reason, I would tend to believe that all things has a narrower meaning, referring only to the house and all that is associated with it, which is the subject of what Paul is writing. Now, if Paul is referring to the house in that expression, all things, then it seems, although good commentators like John Brown can disagree, it seems that when he says the builder of all things is God, it seems that he's referring not literally only to God the Father, but he's actually acknowledging the divinity of Christ. And that's the reason he says he who builds all things is God. It's a reference really to Christ, because Christ is divine. That seems that that's what Paul is saying here. So, assuming that the builder is Christ, what is the work of the builder of the house? Well, actually, the word built that Paul is using is the Greek word kataskiwadzo. I was hoping I wouldn't have to give that Greek word. You don't really need to remember the word as much as to remember that the word, there's a specific meaning for that word. It has to do with preparation, building in terms of preparation. And when we consider in other places in the New Testament where that word is used, it tends to be used in reference to preparing for worship, preparing for the right worship of God. So Christ, who built the foundation, and in fact is the foundation of the house of God, he's worthy of infinitely more honor than Moses, because he's not merely the head of God's family, he's the builder and the founder of it. Let's consider a couple of other uses of that word, of that Greek word, katasuadzo. For example, John the Baptist, when John the Baptist came, was sent, it said of John the Baptist, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger," and I'm quoting, remember, from Malachi there, "I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." That word prepare is the same word used here in Hebrews 3 and verse 4. For build, he who built all things is God. Same word, built. In Matthew chapter 11:10, in reference to John the Baptist, is translated to prepare. To prepare for the worship of God. Luke 1:17, also speaking of John the Baptist. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Same Greek word. So the implication is that the work of preparing a people to worship God rightly is not something that a mere man can accomplish. Moses attempted to prepare the children of Israel for the worship of God. Well, we know the ultimate outcome of that. The ultimate outcome was the fall of the house of Israel. The preservation of the remnant through it, but the great fall of the house of Israel. Because Moses is not able to prepare the heart. Only Christ can do that. That's why it is said here that Christ is the not only the very foundation of the house of God, he is the maker of it. He is the builder of it. Unlike Moses, who was the leader of God's people, Christ is the one who seeks and saves and makes us God's people. He doesn't just lead us. He makes us God's people. As A.W. Pink says, Moses didn't make men children of God. Christ does. That's a work that Moses could never do. Oh, if only he could have done it, the history of Israel would have been much different. Once again, Pink says that Moses came to a people who were already the Lord's by covenant relationship, whereas Christ takes up those who are dead in trespasses and sins and creates them anew. Thus, as the founder of the family is entitled to the highest honor in the family, so Christ is worthy of more honor than Moses. In fact, we're told here that Christ is not merely, in verse 6, Christ is not merely a servant as Moses was. He is a son over his own house. Now, admittedly, the translation in verse 6, where it says over his own house, actually can be disputed a little bit. It's actually just one Greek word. His own is actually just one Greek word. Some would simply translate it his. Others would argue for translating it his own. Simply depends on how we consider the value of that Greek word. But that brings us to the issue. We've considered the building of the house. Let's consider another aspect of why Christ is superior to Moses, and that is the ownership of the house. John Brown summarizes the argument that Paul is making as follows, and I'm paraphrasing slightly. John Brown says, Jesus Christ, when contrasted with Moses, is the founder of the family over which he presides, and therefore is far superior to Moses, for Moses is only a servant in the family of God. Jesus Christ is God's son, having a natural property in the family and a natural superiority over it. Moses occupied an important place, faithfully discharged the duties of that place, but that place was the place of a servant, a highly honored servant, but still nothing more than a servant. Moses had no property in the family. He had no natural authority over the family. The family was not his. It was God's. Yet as great as Moses was, we are called upon to consider one who far excelled Moses. As far as the heavens are above the earth, in the words of A.W. Pink, in his person, Moses was a man of God, but Christ was God himself. Moses was the fallen descendant of Adam, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, but Christ was sinless, impeccable, and holy. In his offices, Moses was a prophet through whom God spoke truth. Christ himself was the truth that Moses spoke. Moses executed priestly functions. But Christ is the great high priest. Moses was the great leader of Israel. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And also, when we compare them in their works, Moses delivered Israel from Egypt, but Christ delivers his people from eternal fire. Moses built an earthly tabernacle. Christ is the fulfillment of that tabernacle and everything it represented. Moses led Israel through the wilderness, but not into Canaan itself. Christ will actually bring many sons to glory, as the book of Hebrews tells us. To the Jewish family, the Jewish family of the Old Testament was merely a type. It was a foreshadow of the entire family of God. Moses was placed as head over the external family under the Old Testament economy. Christ is placed as head over the entire spiritual family of God under the new covenant, the new economy. The church is the property of Christ, purchased with his own blood. Purchased. He owns it. He owns it. We've considered the building of the house. We've looked at the ownership of the house. Both of those extremely important to distinguish from each other. Let's consider the mysterious nature of the house. The church is a mystery. Paul actually referred to the new covenant as a mystery, which has now been revealed. Even though it's been revealed, I would have to acknowledge that, at least to my finite mind, it's still somewhat of a mystery. The reason for the challenges of interpreting and understanding these verses is that the metaphor Paul is using seems to be that of a physical house, but actually it's a spiritual house. There are several stages to building a house. Adam certainly back me up on this. Before you can build a house, you have to begin with a design. There's the designing stage. There is the building stage. There is the habitation of that house, which we might consider another stage in the final condition of that house. Now, in the building of the Old Testament tabernacle under Moses and the temple under Solomon, those three things are clearly delineated in the Old Testament. The design of the building, of the structure, was given by God. You might remember that God said to Moses, "See to it that you make it according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Be sure you follow that pattern. That's the design. It's God's design. The building stage of the tabernacle, as well as the temple, involved collecting offerings, making the materials, whether cutting trees or mining metals and so on, weaving fabrics. It involved the skilled work of workers and builders and craftsmen. Every detail was crucially important, because every detail had a deeper meaning than what was actually visible. And then there was the habitation stage. In both cases, the tabernacle and the temple, it was a monumental event, a mysterious event, actually, for Israel. We're told in Exodus 40 and verse 34 that when it came time for the completion of the tabernacle, it says that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Similar account is given for the indwelling of the Old Testament tabernacle or Old Testament temple as well. Well, the building of a spiritual house is even more of a mystery than the building of the physical structures of the tabernacle and the temple. As Owen points out, that the tabernacle and the temple were simply representations or types or foreshadows of what would be perfectly represented by Christ. Owen says that they represented not merely the house or church of this age or that age or that place, this generation, that generation, but the church of God in all ages from first to last. He goes on to say that the materials of the earthly tabernacle being freely offered were wisely framed and compacted together, fashioned into a sanctuary for a habitation of the Lord. Now he says regarding those Old Testament structures, he says this was the work of men by art and wisdom and skill. But the fashioning of the real spiritual house of God by Christ in all ages is a thing full of mysterious wisdom and holiness. And by the way, you'll notice that we see regarding Moses, in verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. I think the best way to understand that, commentators don't all agree on this, but the best way to understand that is that Moses was speaking of things only in type and foreshadow. What would come afterward really was the real meaning of what Moses was speaking. Now, some would actually say it just means that God told him to speak this and then afterward Moses went out and spoke it. I think it actually means something deeper than that. I think it's referring to the types and foreshadows that Moses was speaking, representing something much deeper and something yet to come. Take a look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, which gives us in a summary form the entire spiritual meaning of what the tabernacle and the temple, the Old Testament house, represented. Ephesians chapter 2, and notice in verse 19. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners," speaking to Gentiles there, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household," the house of God, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." See, this is a great mystery, what God is doing in the New Testament church. And in fact, we need to look at the New Testament church as simply a fulfillment of what he was also doing in the Old Testament church. Remember, let's never sever the two, the Old Testament from the New. We give the New recognition as being the completion of what could never have been completed without Christ. But we should never forget the continuation from Old Testament to New. And that is really being expressed here in this passage in Ephesians. This was the meaning of what was being done in the Old Testament, that we are the living stones of the temple of God, which is really the house that he is building. And what is the purpose of that house? What is the purpose of the house that God is building? Why does the builder of the house of God deserve such a place of high glory and honor? Even when compared with Israel's greatest leader, Moses? Well, when men build great things, they often state their intentions. For example, when the men of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, set out to build a tower for themselves and build a city, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." Let us make a name for ourselves. when Nebuchadnezzar looked out upon Babylon, he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" See, he was being very blunt, giving glory to himself and to his name. Now, on the other hand, by contrast, when Solomon approached the king of Tyre, whose name was Hiram, for materials to build the temple, he said to Hiram, and I'm quoting, he said, "The temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." He didn't say the temple will be great because I am the great King Solomon, King of Israel, for the glory of my name. He says, "For our God is great." Afterwards, Solomon humbly acknowledged, he says, "But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him?" Solomon was being very honest. And he was in fact acknowledging why the builder of the house, Jesus Christ, is worthy of such high honor. Who can build a physical house that can contain the God of gods and Lord of lords? Purpose of the spiritual house of which Christ is the builder, of course, is for the glory of his name. For the glory of his name. For his name truly is great. Nebuchadnezzar is nothing compared to the name of Christ. The spiritual house that Christ has built, of which all of us who are saints are living stones. Don't you love that term? Living stones. In the house that God is building, the spiritual house that God is building, is greater than any earthly house. In fact, it's greater than anything else God has created. I think we can say that. If God's ultimate purpose from the beginning was to build an eternal and spiritual house encompassing the entire redeemed people of God from every age to dwell in a new heavens and a new earth, if that was God's purpose, wherein dwelleth righteousness, then we can only say glory to his name. What a wonderful purpose. What glory he is worthy of. So there's Paul's comparison. Moses was honorable. Christ is far more worthy. And then we come to the conclusion of this passage, and that is a need to remain confident. Verse 6, "But Christ is a son over his own house." And then he goes on to say, "Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Well, let's just make a few brief points from those closing words of our passage as we draw to a close this morning. First of all, he says, "Whose house we are." Whose house we are, meaning we are of Christ's house. To Paul's original audience of Jewish believers, many of them had been cast out of the Jewish community because of their Christian faith. So we can imagine how comforting those words must have been. You are, as Christians, members of a much greater house than the house of national Israel. These are words of comfort. The old national, external house of Israel was becoming obsolete. But the spiritual house cannot be destroyed. And its benefits cannot be taken away. But there's a caveat. There's a warning here. If we hold fast. Whose house we are, if we hold fast. Well, someone might say that these words take back some of the comfort that had just been given. But that's not the case. The words, if we hold fast, are simply a necessary caution. For a Jew that had been watching for the Messiah to come in glory to save them, as many of the devout Jews were watching for him, not fully understanding who the Messiah was, expecting him to be a great redeemer, holding out great hope for what he would do, and now they find themselves suffering shame and persecution. It was a challenge for them to understand. Many would be tempted to fall away. Many would be tempted to question whether their new profession in Christ was a wise direction, a wise turn for them to make. Someone has said there were great difficulties, circumstances calculated especially to affect the Jew, who after receiving the truth with joy might be exposed to great trial and so in danger of giving up hope. In danger of giving up hope. But notice that even in this warning, Paul does not exclude himself. He says, whose house are we if we hold fast? He includes even himself in the necessity to be cautious, to walk circumspectly. You see, Paul's not pointing the finger at them. He's merely expressing the danger that we all face, the danger of turning back and returning to Egypt, as the Jews wanted to do, many of them, after the Exodus. But then notice, Paul continues here. He says, confidence and rejoicing. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. Confidence and rejoicing. The word confidence there simply means boldness. Boldness is a result of strong faith. John Brown describes it as freedom and boldness of speech, as expressive of full conviction in the absence of fear, as opposed to, on the other side, silence, hesitation, doubt, timidity. Confidence is open, unhesitating, fearless profession of the Christian hope. Hold fast to that. He uses the word rejoicing. Rejoicing. It's another interesting Greek word. It actually is often translated to boast. Boasting in a good way. Boasting in the things of God. In fact, some new translations, the New American Standard, translate that verse, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. That's a legitimate translation for that Greek word. Rejoicing in hope means to despise everything that would come into competition with our hope. Those things that tether us and ground us to this earth. We ought to hate those things. We don't want to be held to this earth. Our hope is in something beyond this world. Boast in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think expresses, why don't we turn there, expresses a similar thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think very familiar words to most of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Boasting in the things that are eternal. Boasting in our hope, not in our possessions or our position in this world, which will pass away. And then notice, finally, Paul says, firm to the end. Firm to the end. Very similar to the warning in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, which says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Remember that verse, Hebrews 2 and verse 1? The question has been asked, are we to remain in a state of uncertainty and doubt as to our belonging to the family until the end of life? And that's a legitimate question. We have to hold fast, firm to the end. Some will say, well, then how do we ever know? How can we have confidence? How can we have assurance? Brown answers that question this way. In the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, in the faith of the truth, producing its appropriate effects, in an honest profession of the truth, both in words and in actions, and in satisfying the heart with the salvation it reveals as a portion. The Christian has most satisfactory evidence as to his belonging to the family, but he can continue in possession of that confidence only in the degree in which he continues to hold fast his confidence and rejoicing of hope. I don't know that there's a perfect answer. In some ways, we always have to walk with caution. We're never told that there's a time when we no longer need to look around and be circumspect and cautious and aware that there are destructive forces not only outside of us, but within. If we're truly in the faith, remember that God has given the Spirit of God, His Spirit, as the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, meaning that even in this world, even though we have not yet entered the world to come, the eternal domain, that even in this world we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, something that God has given us a taste of, knowing Him through His Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the heart that turns us from sin, turns us from this world to heavenly things and to a love of righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. That's not something the natural man does. As we draw to a close, a need to consider, a need to compare, a need for confidence. We might summarize what the book of Hebrews has taught us so far as follows. God is our Father. Christ is not only our great apostle and high priest, He is our elder brother, in a sense. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. Angels are our ministers. The heavenly promised land, not the earthly. The heavenly promised land is our inheritance. And this we can know if we remain in the faith. I'd like to close paraphrasing John Brown regarding Paul's advice. The apostle's advice is for the Hebrew Christians and us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. It is because men do not know Christ that they do not love Him. It is because they know Him so imperfectly that they love Him so imperfectly. The truth about Him cannot be understood by a careless, occasional glance. Angels, even angels, feel that even their faculties are overmatched on this subject. They are desiring to look into redemption, but they don't fully understand it. For us, it is only by considering that we can enjoy the benefits of Christ's teaching and His intercession as our high priest. Truth must be understood in order to its being believed, and it must be considered in order to be understood. The consideration of Jesus Christ is not only necessary to the production of faith, but to its continued existence and to its gradual improvement. And then he says, an inconsiderate man is never likely to succeed. The question is, are you a considerate man or an inconsiderate man? Because that does tell us something, does tell you something about where you stand before God. Our desire is for all of us to have confidence in the faith. Confidence that is bolstered by genuine spiritual evidence. I pray that God will work through this passage to that purpose in our lives. Let us pray.